We're at Revelation chapter 8, and today we begin the seventh seal. The seventh seal and the trumpet judgments. I'll read the whole chapter. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon a third of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. And the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened. And the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld. And I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe! Woe! Woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound. We now come to the seventh seal, where the scroll is finally opened. Now remember, in the ancient worlds, they didn't have books like we did. Well, cuneiform tablets are similar to ours, attached by leather straps with clay tablets. But they had scrolls. And the scroll would be rolled up, and then it would be sealed with wax seals. Now, this seal had seven seals, and as each of them were opened, we get kind of a preview of the book. Remember back in chapter 5, John wept. He wept much because God held a scroll in his hand, and no one was found worthy to open the scroll. Then he is told not to weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, is worthy to open the scroll. The scroll has seven seals, and as each of the seals is broken, we see different things. First, Christ, the victorious white horse rider, the conqueror, goes forth. Second, there is war. Third, famine. Fourth, death. Fifth, a glimpse of heaven where we see the martyred remnant crying out for justice. Sixth, there is the language of cosmic chaos and destruction. And this is the apocalyptic language for divine judgment upon an empire or nation. And this is coupled with the enemies of God crying out for the mountains, rocks, and so forth to fall upon them and hide them from God's wrath. Then before the seventh seal is opened, we have an interlude found in chapter 7. This little intermission is the opposite of what takes place in the sixth seal. Instead of cosmic chaos, and the angels are told to wait before harming the earth. Instead of divine judgment and fear and despair and dread, we see the saints before the throne victorious. They are sealed and gathered into a great multitude. Then we come to chapter 8. And the seventh seal is finally opened. Now before we delve into the seals, we need to pause for a moment and ask an important interpretive question. and I think this is the difficult part of the book of Revelation, is your basically, what is your paradigm for looking at the book as a whole? What is the relationship between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments? This question is important, for it will determine to a degree how we are going to view the rest of the book. So we're going to look at some of the different views, and then we're going to attempt to figure out the interpretive way to approach these judgments. Number one. One view is that of the recapitulation theory. And this view, in various forms, has been held by some historic premillennialists, like George Eldon Ladd, for example. Some amillennialists, and some postmillennialists, and even some historic postmill people. Here's what the historicist system, Philip Morrow, writes this. The first thing given for our guidance is that each series of visions is grouped under a distinctive symbol, and the several symbols, candlesticks, seals, trumpets, and vials, are very different, both in their appearance and in their significance from each other. This would lead to the conclusion that the visions of each group have a common character, and also that the general character of the visions of each group differs from that of every other group. This conclusion, if sound, overthrows the historicist system of interpretation. For that system ignores the distinction between seals, trumpets, and vials. It looks for a succession of historical events or epochs corresponding to the seals, then for a series of like character following the first in chronological order corresponding to the trumpets, and then for the final series of like events, historical, answering to the vials. It makes the difference between the several series merely one of time, whereas the symbols plainly direct us to look for a difference of character. End of quote. Now we're going to look at that as we study this. And we're going to see that they are different in character to a degree, although there is great similarities. The general idea of the recapitulation theory is that the trumpets and bowls are not laid out chronologically with the bowls following the trumpets in time, but rather that the trumpets and the seals are they occur at the same time with the seals. As the trumpet is blown as a warning, the bowl is then poured out. And some interpreters believe that they are covering the exact same period of time. The same things. While others allow for some differences. But the general, like Ladd argues, that they're covering the same period. However, the bowls will add something some things that are different than the seals. Excuse me, the trumpets. And Hendrickson will basically argue that they're virtually the same. While others allow for some differences. But the general idea is that the trumpets and the bowls totally overlap each other. Note that it is indeed true there are certain parallels between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and I've gathered these together. And just look at these briefly. We'll look at these briefly and just note the similarities. Okay, we're going to look at the seven trumpets of Revelation 8:1 to 11:19 and the seven bowls of Revelation 15:1 to 16:21. Okay, number one, hail and fire mixed with blood. One third of the trees and the grass are burned up. Seven bowls, foul and evil sores. That's 16:2. Number two, a burning mountain falls into the sea. 8:8. One third of the sea becomes blood. One third of the sea life dies, and one third of the ships are destroyed. That's 8:9. The seven bowls. Number two, the sea becomes blood. All sea animals die. That's 16:3. So you see a similarity. Number three, the trumpets. Blazing star falls on that one third of rivers and fountains and one third of waters, poisoned, and many people die. That's 8:10 and 8:11. Number three of the bowls. Rivers and fountains become blood. 16:4. So we see this, they're both affecting rivers and fountains. Similarity. Number four. One third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. One third of the day and one third of the night is kept from shining. That's 8:12. Number four of the bowls. And this is quite different, but it is related to the sun. The sun is allowed to scorch people, and people curse God and don't repent. That's 16:8. Number five, the fifth trumpet. Stars fall from heaven to earth. Bottomless pit is open, and locusts emerge. That's 9:1-11. Number five are the bowls. Kingdom of beasts is in darkness. People curse God and do not repent. That's 16:10-11. Number six of the trumpets. Four angels bound at Euphrates released, and a large cavalry comes and kills one third of mankind. That's 9:13-19. The seven bowls, number six, Euphrates dries up, opening the way for the kings of the east and the kings of the whole world assemble at Armageddon. That's 16:12-16. Number seven, the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of Christ. That's the trumpets, 11:15-18. And then the bowls, number seven, earthquake splits Babylon in three parts and the cities are destroyed, 16:17-21. So we do see some similarities. We'll give them that much. Now, a variation of this interpretation, number two, is that of Simon Kistemacher, where there is overlap, but something new is added each time. Here's what he writes. Quote, "The opening of the seventh seal, however, cannot follow the sixth chronological sequence. In chronological sequence, because the content of that seal portrayed the final day of wrath." Okay, he's assuming that the day of wrath is the final day of wrath. It doesn't have to be. It could be a day of wrath in history. And by the way, if you read the Old Testament, the prophets, the ones who write about the coming and awful day of the Lord, and you see this terminology, the day of the Lord, over and over again, the day of the Lord is repeatedly used in the Old Testament of temporal judgments in history. So the day of wrath does not necessarily have to be the second coming of Christ, but that seems to be the way Kistemacher is reading it. Continuing. The message of both seals relates to the same event, namely the judgment of the wicked. The structure of Revelation shows an ever-increasing, spiraling emphasis on the coming judgment. John pictures the meeting, wicked meeting their end when they face the wrath of God, 6:17. So, once again, he's talking about everything is spiraling toward the final judgment, which is similar to the historicist view. Then in the interlude of chapter 7, he portrays the sealing of 144,000 who, triumphing over their tribulation, enter the presence of God. Chapter 8 begins with a period of silence in heaven that is awe-inspiring with reference to God judging his enemies. God hears the ascending prayers of the saints and punishes the wicked. This theme, occurring again and again, imparts a telescopic structure to the apocalypse. The reoccurring theme of the judgment day appears at the end of every cycle of the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven plagues. And here's his thesis then. The unity of John's book then is neither chronological nor arithmetical, but artistic, like that of a musical theme with variations, each variation adding something new to the significance of the whole composition. This is the only view which does adequate justice to the double fact that each new series of visions both recapitulates and develops the themes already stated in what has gone before. So it's very similar to George Eldon Ladd's view. You get recapitulation, but there's added something new, like a symphony. And then continuing. And last, the background of the silence in heaven in the presence of God comes from the Old Testament prophets. Habakkuk 2:20, Zechariah 2:13, the silence expressed in human terms of cosmic time, half an hour, is not an empty period, but is a time of the outpouring of God's wrath. The time references that John mentions have little relevance in Revelation, because not chronological time, but the abiding principle of time is significant. The silence observed in heaven is an odd hush while God executes judgments. End of quote. Well, what are we to make of the recapitulation viewpoint? Well, there is no question that there are definite similarities between these judgments, especially the trumpets and the bowls. There's no question. They follow a similar pattern. But there are some things that point in a more chronological order. And by what I mean is, do they overlap each other, referring to the same events, or know, the trumpet judgments happen, and then after the trumpet judgments are done, then the bowl judgments happen, which would be a, what you would think, just a straightforward reading of the book. And I tend to lean in that position. First, know that there are a series of three sevens. But all are included in one series of seven. The seven trumpets unfold from the seventh seal. Okay, they do not double back over the earlier seals, but proceed from the seventh seal, when the whole scroll is finally opened. Thus, they are not part of the one scroll of divine judgment. Thus they are part of the one scroll of divine judgment, yet not necessarily a repeat of the first six seals. They reveal more. They contain new material. Okay, remember, you can't read the scroll until the seventh seal is open. You can get a purview, is what we had with the opening of the first seals. Moreover, the trumpets do not follow the seals, but they are the seventh seal. Do you understand? They are the seventh seal. Also, the bowl judgments do not double back over all the trumpets, but they are the content of the seventh trumpet. Therefore, if we are going to go for a strict recapitulation theory, then we have to take the spiraling, somewhat artistic view of Kiestemacher. Actually quite different, I mean. And then number two. Although it is important to note that although there are strong similarities between the trumpets and the bowls, and even some of with some of the earlier seals, there are also significant differences. A. Once the outpouring out of the seven bowls begins in Revelation 16:2, there are no extended sections that interrupt or expand the narrative. B. The cycle of the first six seals records that the judgments of the first six seals have power over one-fourth of the earth or land. Okay, one-fourth, one-quarter. The trumpet judgments speak of one-third of things being destroyed. One-third of the vegetation, 8-7. One-third of the things in the sea, 8-8-9. One-third of rivers and springs or fresh water sources, 8-10-11. One-third of the stars are darkened. And one-third of the sun during the day, 8-12-13. One-third of mankind is killed, 9-15. The bowl judgments, however, indicate total judgment. The first bowl on earth, all men who worship the beast are affected, 16-2. Second port on the sea. The whole sea becomes his blood, and every living creature in the sea dies. 16:3. Not just a third, but every creature. The third bowl turns all sources of fresh water into blood. 16:4. Okay, the fourth bowl is not one-third darkness, but instead the sun scorches men with fire. Evil men with fire, not the saints. The fifth bowl, the whole kingdom of the beast is made dark. 16:10-11. And the sixth bowl is the Battle of Armageddon. The seventh bowl, the kingdom of Babylon, is destroyed. Okay, this has been interpreted as Israel. That would be the position of David Shelton and probably of Ken Gentry. It has been interpreted as the Roman Empire, Greg Bonson. Okay, Greg Bonson believes that the trumpets apply to Israel, the bowls apply to the Roman Empire. It has been applied to the papacy, which is the historic postmillennial view. And it has been applied to apostate Christendom during the revived Roman Empire, during the Great Tribulation, which is the position of dispensationalism. That you have a super church developed in the Great Tribulation of all the liberal churches that unite in one big liberal church. The Roman Catholic Church, the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Episcopalians, all of them, all these apostate churches which adhere to modernism are going to unite with the Roman Catholic Church. It will be one super church. Now, this raises the question, how can a judgment which talks about one quarter, one third, and then all of something occur simultaneously? You see the problem there. You got a quarter, then you got a third, then you got all. And sadly, the commentators kind of ignore that. They don't really help me shed any light on that. If they're occurring simultaneously, I don't understand how they can be different. It also raises problems for Greg Bonson's view. If they're occurring why would the Roman Empire receive a greater judgment than apostate Israel? And then B, if you look at what happened to Israel and what happened to Rome, it would seem that the judgment that fell on Israel was greater than that fell on the Roman Empire. So that there's difficulties there also, although I do like Greg Bonson's view. The judgments of the seals, trumpets, and bowls follow each other with increasing severe judgments until the judgment is all-encompassing. Therefore, these judgments could be upon the same thing, such as Israel, the partial preterist view, or upon the whole world, the historicist view, because they're getting worse. They could be different things. As I noted, Bonson likes to view the trumpets as Israel and the bowls as the Roman Empire. Or if we take the view that the prophetic section of Revelation covers all human history, then we could argue that as the knowledge of Christ leavens the earth, God's judgments on his enemies become progressively more severe. In other words, greater knowledge merits greater judgment. And of course, if you look at the things that befell the human race in the 20th century, more people were slaughtered and died than all previous centuries combined. So that's a possibility also. And then C. In Revelation 10, there is a pause after the sixth trumpet where a mighty angel gives John a little scroll. And by the way, it should be translated a little... most translations have a little book. The Greek word, however, is synonymous with biblion, which is used in Revelation 5. So it's a little scroll. John is told to eat the scroll. Then after it makes his stomach bitter, he is told in 10:11, and he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." And this passage seems to indicate that something additional is being prophesied. In other words, it's not just simply a recapitulation of the same thing. You must prophesy again. Then, of course, we get the seventh trumpet, which possesses the bowl judgments. Now, interestingly, the pro-recapitulation futurist New Scofield Reference Bible says, quote, "Prophesy again about many peoples. John has told you that he will review with further details those things already covered, especially as the events of the last 3.5 years affect the believing remnant of Israel." End of quote. Boy, they sure get a lot out of that word again, don't they? It just shows the difficulty with Revelation is, of course, there's 100 different views of the book of Revelation, but the difficulty also is people come to the book of Revelation with their own presuppositions, and then they try to cram everything into those presuppositions. We're going to try not to do that. Here's what the historicist deems to be Ramsey writes, which is interesting. "Thou must prophesy again. This again intimates that at that time this testimony has already been widely delivered, but that it is still to be repeated. The church had ever, during the first century, carried the gospel to all portions of the civilized world. The apostles and their immediate helpers, who caught the spirit of their Lord's commission, go ye into all the world. No difficulties or dangers or opposition arrested their progress. They went forward in the strength of their glorified king and conquered in his name. It might seem to some that this work was already done. The story of the cross was everywhere made known, but no, the work must continue. Again, must the word be borne by the church everywhere. Again, too, with the zeal, energy, and devotion of primitive and apostolic times." See, he's applying this to preaching the gospel, basically. "From this work she must never rest. If weariness or opposition or want of success tend to make her slacken her efforts, she must still hear the voice of her Lord calling again. And so on from day to day and age to age, repeat her story of love and call the nations to bow at Jesus' feet. It is one of her great missions, her never-ceasing work, no matter how oft-repeated still. Thou must prophesy again, until the mystery of God be finished, until the last peal of the seventh trumpet, angel seventh trumpet, announces her labors ended and her glory complete." Let us, in conclusion, get from this subject a deeper impression of what this prophesying or witnessing of the church is. It is very much more than a mere publishing of the glad tidings from the pulpit and the press, very much more than the printing and distributing of Bibles and sending forth missionaries and defending the truth against the assaults of infidel learning or corrupting heresy. All this as well is indispensable. The testimony which is attended with the power of God is one that sets forth the truth and its living power on the life in cleansed lepers, in palsied sores made strong, and dead souls restored to life. It is such a testimony as none, therefore, can utter but such as have felt the power of Christ's death and resurrection and tasted the infinite sweetness and pardoning mercy and sanctifying grace and adopting love. This alone can enable you to take part in this work of the church. You must go to Jesus and take from Himself the words of eternal life and feed upon them till their power invigorates your whole spiritual being, until you are ready to bear the cross and utterly renounce the world for Him, and shrink from no labor or suffering to extend to others who are perishing the means of life and salvation. End of quote. Now, interestingly, so he's taken this as, you know, a command to preach the gospel through history. Interestingly, John is told to prophesy against, epi plus the dative, or possibly, but less likely, grammatically, you could say, about or concerning the nations. The message of the scroll is one of judgment. This is not a command to go out and preach the gospel again and again and again. Although I like his statement there. It's a true statement, but it's not what the passage is teaching. It is one against the wicked people who refuse to repent. Thus, we should not primarily see this as John being commanded to preach the gospel to the nations. Although it is true that with preaching comes rejection, and rejection brings judgment. Remember, Paul said, the gospel, to those who are perishing, to those who reject it, it brings judgment. It brings judgment because they're rejecting Christ. They're casting the blood of the Son of God underfoot as worthless. And it does bring greater judgment. And the Western nations have, tragically, including Canada and Australia and New Zealand, they've rejected the gospel. Britain was an explicitly Christian nation at one time. Scotland was a Christian nation. Virtually every country in Europe was an explicitly Christian nation. America, even though the Constitution the national Constitution is secular, virtually every single state in the Union had an establishment of the Christian religion. And all of that has been emphatically rejected, and therefore their judgment will be much greater than, let's say, a nation that never adopted the gospel. And then D. Also, men who hold to the recapitulation theory will argue that the sixth seal, where we are told in Revelation 6:17, is the great day of His wrath, refers to the day of the second coming of the wrath, or the wrath associated with it. That this is the end of history. Then with the seventh seal, everything is repeated. Well, there's an obvious problem with this view, for the sixth trumpet is not the day of the Lord, but a release of a 100 million man army. In any case, the recapitulation theory, at least between the trumpets and the bowls, makes a certain amount of sense, but the differences then need to be explained away somehow, and I don't see... This is my problem. Of course, part of it is when you have commentaries, commentaries are very brief, and they discuss this and they discuss that, and you generally don't get... They generally ignore the problems that arise and don't deal with them. Thus, it is probably best to view the first six seals as a kind of preview of what is to happen. Since the scroll cannot be opened until all seven seals have been broken, 6:1 to 7:17 cannot be part of the contents of the scroll, but a preview or a short enigmatical outline of what is to take place. The judgments begin with the seventh seal when the book or scroll is finally opened. Note, with the opening of the seventh seal, a censer with fire from the altar in heaven is thrown to the earth. Okay, the judgments begin in earnest. The judgments are beginning. Then, the bowl judgments apparently are more judgments that follow the first six trumpet judgments chronologically and are even worse, even though they're similar. I mean, that is, if you take seriously the differences between the bowls and the trumpets, I don't see how you can come to any other conclusion. unless somebody can come up with an explanation as to why they describe not only some of the things being different, but also the different numbers. One quarter, then you get one third, then you get total. Okay, well, let's turn our attention now to Revelation 8, verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. Okay, so with the breaking of the seventh seal, that opens the scroll. Silence occurs in heaven for half an hour. Now, silence in Scripture can be a prelude to divine actions. Zephaniah 1:7. And I'm going to quote from 1:7, 15, 17, and 18. Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Now remember, the day of the Lord in Scripture is a day of judgment. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. So we have silence as a silence of awesome expectation, of judgment. Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is at hand. There is a sense of awe before the majesty and holiness of God, who manifests His attributes at times of judgment. Okay, that's number one. Number two. Silence must also be maintained before God during certain parts of the temple worship, the liturgy. When King Hezekiah and those who bowed themselves in reverent worship, when they did that, the singers and the temple musicians remained perfectly silent. This is 2 Chronicles 29:27-29. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the singers sang and all the trumpets sounded. All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. So you got them, they're doing the burnt offering, they're doing the sacrifice, you've got all the singers singing, you've got this great commotion, you've got the trumpets blowing, blasting, you've got the instruments, the stringed instruments going. And this happened, and then as soon as the burnt offering was finished, all the music stops. And when they had finished offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshipped. Okay, that's one view of silence. Then number three, the half hour of silence could also be related to the offering of incense in verses 3-5, where the prayers of the saints for vengeance rise up before God to be heard before the throne. And this was about the same amount of time that was required, that was necessary for a priest to enter the temple and then offer incense and then return. You read about that in Leviticus 16:13-14 and Luke 1:10-21, Lent 10 and 21. And Alfred Edersheim's description of how this temple ceremony occurred helps us understand the setting reflected here. Here's what Edersheim writes, quote, "Slowly the incensing priest and his assistants ascended the steps to the holy place. Preceded by the two priests who had formerly dressed the altar and the candlestick, and who now removed the vessels they had left behind and worshipping withdrew. Next, one of the assistants reverently spread the coals on the golden altar. The other arranged the incense, and then the chief officiating priest was left alone within the holy place to await the signal of the president before burning the incense. It was probably while thus expectant that the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias in Luke 1:8-11. As the president gave word of command, which marked that time that the time of incense had come, the whole multitude of the people without withdrew from the inner court and fell down before the Lord, spreading out their hands in silent prayer. It is this most solemn period when throughout the vast temple buildings, deep silence rested upon the worshiping multitude. While within the sanctuary itself, the priest laid the incense on the golden altar, and the cloud of odors rose up before the Lord, which serves as the image of the heavenly things in this description. End of quote. So it's very fascinating, isn't it? Remember, Revelation is what is called apocalyptic literature, where by using pictures, by using symbols, the author can evoke a number of things simultaneously. So it's an amazing way to communicate. And the best way to do that, as we've noted repeatedly, is to look at how these things were used in other parts of Scripture. And we see over and over again, it's especially appealing to the Old Testament. And then number four. Some see the silence as simply a literary way to express the radical nature of the judgments which are to follow. There was all this commotion and noise. And then all of a sudden there's silence. Okay, it'd be like the silence of troops waiting for the terrifying battle to begin, the silence of anticipation. Revelation 8:2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now the expression, the seven angels, contains the definite article. So the point is John is referring to seven specific angels. And they are perhaps archangels, although we're not told. Archangels, however, are not prominent in Scripture, though they are doubtless included when the angelic hosts are mentioned. In the New Testament, the archangel Michael is mentioned in Jude 9 and is also named, without being designated an archangel, in 12:7. And that is in Revelation. In Daniel 12:1, he is called the Great Prince. In Luke 1:19-26, the angel Gabriel appears in turn to Zechariah and Mary and speaks with them, is traditionally considered as one of the archangels by scholars. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the manifestation of the Lord at the end of the age is accompanied by the archangel's call and the sound of a trumpet of God. This association of the archangel and the trumpet of God suggests a definite link with the association of angels and trumpets here, as also does Gabriel's description of himself in Luke 1:19. Listen to this. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Okay, and the seven angels here are those who stand in God's presence. Now, besides the archangels named by Scripture, Jewish uninspired literature mentions five others. In 1 Enoch, we hear they're called archangels, and they give them new names. Besides Michael and Gabriel, there are Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Rimuel. Note that all seven names end with El, which relates them to God, who is El or Elohim. Also, the Jewish apocalyptic book Tobit mentions seven holy angels who present the prayers of the saints and enter into the presence of the Holy One in Tobit 12:15. So it is fascinating. And keep in mind, these books, this literature was in existence and was read by Jews in the first century. So John was aware of these things. Now in Isaiah 63:9, we read about the angel of his presence. The angel of his presence who saved them. And then of course Luke 1:19 says, and the angel answered and said unto him, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Now, often after this, John will refer to seven angels, Revelation 8:15, 16, 17, and 21. There are seven angels who hold the bowls of the wrath and pour them out. This may very well be the same seven angels who blow the trumpets. We don't know. This is not certain. The fact that these angels stand before God indicates that they serve God. They serve God day and night. Now, these seven angels are given trumpets. Now, interestingly, when David brought the ark to Jerusalem, seven priests were to stand before the ark and blow their trumpets. 1 Chronicles 15:24. Very interesting. Now, what is the ark? The ark is God's throne. The mercy seat is God's throne, and God's special Shekinah presence hovers above the throne. So you've got seven angels before the throne, and they're blowing trumpets. In Nehemiah, when the wall of Jerusalem was dedicated with great worship and sacrifices, seven priests were assigned to blast their trumpets as part of the liturgy. Nehemiah 12:41. Very interesting. The use of trumpets by angels has considerable background in the scriptures. Also, trumpets were used in various places in Israel's economy. Okay, so what is the meaning of trumpets? Well, trumpets were sounded at times of public assembly. They were used to direct soldiers in war. They were used to signal important events in the calendar. You read the Old Testament, when it was time for the camp of Israel to move, they would blow the trumpet. The trumpets were used on occasions of giving of the law. They were sounded on the first of the month. They served to announce almost every important occasion. And by the way, in the first century and after, the trumpet, that's how people were summoned to the synagogue. A trumpet blast was a warning, it was time to attend public worship. Now here, they both announce the judgment of God, and they set them in motion, like a trumpet call to war. And indeed, this may be an allusion, and I think it probably is an allusion, to Joshua chapter 6, where it says, once again we get the number 7, and seven priests shall bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Once again, where are they? They're before the ark of the covenant, where the special Shekinah presence of God dwells over the ark, over the mercy seat, which is God's throne. And seven priests shall blow seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark, but the seventh day you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass, when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. And then we know the history. They slaughtered everybody in the city. And by the way, the Ark of the Presence, the Shekinah Presence, is also mentioned in Revelation 11:19 in connections with judgments upon a certain city, which partial preterists believe is Jerusalem. Okay, so the trumpets herald God's judgment. So earlier we read about silence preceding judgment in Zephaniah chapter 1. In the same chapter we read of the trumpet preceding destruction. Verses 16 to 17 say this: a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I'll bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men because they sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Okay, now let us look at verses 3 to 5. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. Okay, so the seventh seal's been opened. There's silence in heaven for half an hour. About a half an hour. John sees the seven angels near the throne of God, who are given seven trumpets. Then all of a sudden, another angel appears, holding a golden censer, who comes and then he stands before the altar. Now the focus of this section will be on how important and effectual are the prayers of the saints. The prayers of the saints are shown as rising up before God, and thus the prayers of the saints, in a sense, are seen as setting in motion the judgments. God sees the prayers, or hears the prayers of the saints, and in response to the prayers of the saints, God starts the judgments on the enemies of God's people. So the altar and golden censer seen by John correspond to the altar of incense and the censer of the earthly tabernacle or temple, which we are told in Hebrews 8:5 and 9:1 and following, was a copy and a shadow of the heaven reality. In the Old Testament, an order of priests would burn incense upon the altar of incense, and then the smoke would fill the tabernacle or temple, and the smoke would drift over the mercy seat, which is God's throne, the place of His special presence. And that's what we read about in Luke 1, John the Baptist's father was doing. The aromatic smoke of incense is representative of the prayers of the saints that arise before God. The multitude of prayers uttered by all the saints on the earth had to be mixed with a sweet-smelling fragrance. And the altar used for this purpose in the Old Testament was most holy, because on its horns once a year the high priest made atonement with the blood of the sin offering. Exodus 30, verse 10. Now it is important to remember that our prayers are always offered to God in Jesus' name. They are only regarded and listened to by the Father because of the perfect sacrifice of His Son. Moreover, they have a sweet aroma before God only because of the work of Christ. Jesus makes our prayers acceptable because we are justified and we are in Christ. And He also intercedes at the right hand of God for His church, and His intercession, we are told in Hebrews, is always efficacious. Okay, remember that. Okay, people say, well, prayer changes things. Well, yeah, if you're a Christian, if you're justified and you're praying in the name of Jesus, prayer can change things. God will not listen to the prayers of an unbeliever or a heathen. Now, a number of commentators believe that the angel represents Jesus Christ here. But we are not told anything about the identity of the angel. If the text itself is not explicit, and it's not, we ought not to read into it the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The context does not indicate that John is speaking of the Lord, though some may see the incense as a symbolic reference to Jesus Christ, who serves the saints as their intercessor in heaven. Romans 8:34, Hebrews 7:25, and 9:24. The multitude of angels is so large that this angel is only one of them. For instance, the expression "another angel" occurs in 10:1 and 18:1, and the adjective "another" is meant to alert the reader to the mighty angel who sounded the call to break the seals and scrolls and open it in 5:2. The angel, however, is only a servant who functions at the altar of incense. He is not a mediator, and he does not presume to take the place of Jesus. So I don't think that the angel here, even though some commentators think it is Jesus, I don't think it's Jesus. It doesn't need to be. Now, attention is also directed in verse 5 to the censer, corresponding to the instrument used to offer incense in the Old Testament worship. It's made of gold, Exodus 37:25-28, Hebrews 9:4. And it was used to take fire off of the altar to be carried into the Holy of Holies, where the incense was added. Here the angel is said to take the censer filled with fire and to cast it to the earth. And the incident is followed by voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. The clear implication is that the censer is used here as a symbol of judgment, apparently, in response to the intercession and prayers of the suffering saints in the midst of great tribulation. Now, if we have here a prophecy against apostate Israel, which may very well be true, the partial preterist view, the full preterist or heretics, then the symbolism is especially significant. In the worship of the Old Testament, the fire on the altar of burnt offering originated in heaven, coming down upon the altar when the tabernacle and temple were made ready. Leviticus 9:24 and 2 Chronicles 7:1. This fire, which was started by God, was kept burning by the priest and was carried from place to place so that it could be used to start other holy fires. Leviticus 16:12-13, and when you get a chance, look at Numbers 16:46-50 and Genesis 22:6. Now when God's people were commanded to destroy an apostate city, Moses further ordered, listen to this. This is Deuteronomy 13:16. You shall gather all its booty in the middle of its open square and burn all its booty with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Well, the only way, acceptable way to burn a city as a whole burnt offering was with God's fire from the altar. Thus, when a city was to be destroyed, the priest would take fire from God's altar, and he would use it to ignite a heap of booty which served as kindling. So, offering up the entire city as a sacrifice, it is this practice of putting a city under the ban of destruction, total destruction, utter destruction, so that nothing survives the conflagration, Deuteronomy 13:12-18, that the book of Revelation uses to describe judgment here. Okay, if you're a partial preterist, the judgment is Israel. If you take the partial preterist view of Greg Bonson, then first you have judgment against Israel, then you have judgment against Rome, both of which persecuted the church. If you're a historicist, then the judgment falls upon the papacy, the apostate papacy, and the enemies of God. Now, by way of application, we want to note two things about these verses. First, the prayers of the saints are viewed here in Scripture as instrumental in changing history. Okay, think about this. The prayers descend before God, then the judgments fall. So they're instrumental in bringing about God's wrath on the Redeemer's adversaries. We have seen the same message repeated throughout Revelation. It is not simply that persecutors kill Christians and God becomes angry, but God hears the cries of His martyrs for justice, for vengeance, for retribution against the persecutors of Christ's people. Now, we noted before, imprecatory prayers where you're calling down the wrath of God, not against your personal enemies, I don't like my boss, get my boss. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, praying against Muslims who are killing Christians in Pakistan and so forth. The imprecatory prayers are extremely important, and they are totally biblical. We are commanded to pray this way by Scripture. Okay, and especially you see it in the book of Psalms. It is something that God desires. And I know people think it's hideous today because they're influenced by dispensationalism and they think there's something defective about the Old Testament, but that's clearly a wrong way of thinking. It is something God desires. We are not to take matters into our own hands, but we are to pray for God to have retribution and take vengeance. Remember Romans, vengeance is mine. He says, look, somebody does something to you, don't touch them. Don't get involved. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. God's going to repay. Just pray and relax. God will take care of it. Now, there are situations in history which are extremely, exceptionally rare, where under a lesser civil magistrate, a lawful lesser civil magistrate, Christians could participate in some type of a lawful revolution. That's extremely rare. Something like that happened in Scotland in 1638 with the Second Reformation. But those things are rare. Otherwise, we pray for God to take care of things. We look to God for justice, for vengeance. This passage stands to rebuke to those of us who do not pray enough and do not pray for the right things. The Puritans talked often about set times for prayer, and based on the Word of God, they would pray three times a day. Three times a day. And it's kind of, when you think about how many times a day Muslims pray, who are evil, we need to rebuke ourselves. We don't pray as much as we ought. We need to cling to the refuge of the inner prayer chamber, for here experimental Christianity is either established or broken. We need to refuse to be content with a shell of religion without the inner core of prayer. When we grow drowsy in prayer, pray aloud, or write down our prayers, or find a quiet place outside to walk and pray. Above all, we need to continue to pray. And we should not give up on regular, set times of prayer. And we should also be open to prayer at the slightest impulse to do so. Okay, you have your set times of prayer. Now, we're not talking about marathon sessions here. They can be short. But have them and be consistent. But you should also pray throughout the day, as you're driving, as you're taking a walk, as whatever. Conversing with God through Christ is our most effective antidote to spiritual backsliding and discouragement. Let us pray for the overthrow of the papacy, for the overthrow of Islam and secular humanism. Let us pray that God would avenge the martyrs and those Christians who are persecuted by Muslims, atheists, and the like. Such prayers are thoroughly biblical. And such prayers will be answered, if not sooner, then definitely later. They may not be answered in the timing we would like, but God will answer his prayer. Osama's going to get his. Okay, the Muslims that are killing Christians are going to get theirs. And we need to pray for that. Discouragement without prayer is a sore ripe for infection. Where it's discouragement with prayer is a sore lifted to the balm of Gilead. Now keep prayer a priority in your personal and family life, as John Bunyan said. You can do more than pray after you have prayed. You cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. Pray often, For prayer is a shield to the soul, a sacrifice to God, and a scourge to Satan. End of quote. So the way that we see prayer here come before God and change history often raises another question. And it's related to the sovereignty of God. If God predestinates everything that comes to pass, and the Bible clearly teaches that, doesn't it? Then why bother to pray, right? Or how can our prayers really change history if it is all predestinated anyway? Well, the passage before us shows that God accomplishes His plans often through the prayers of His people. Remember, God predestinates the end, and God predestinates the means to the end. He may have predestinated your fervent and frequent prayers as one of the means to bring something about, something important to come to pass. Prayer obviously cannot change the plan of God, but it can still change things when it is according to His will, when it is part of God's plan. And God commands us to pray. And God tells us He answers our prayers. John tells us explicitly that the prayers of the saints are significant in world history. They can lead to the destruction of whole nations. They can lead to revival and reformation. So after we thank God, we pray for our families, we pray for our spiritual and our physical needs. Let us not forget to pray for God's judgment on His enemies, the enemies of His church, on evolutionists, on abortionists, on the Roman Catholic hierarchy, on Muslims, on Muslim nations, and yes, even our own wicked nation. Our nation is evil. We've killed more babies in this country since 1973 than Adolf Hitler killed during all of World War II. Yes, that's true. We're a wicked nation. We deserve Obama. We deserve this Great Depression that is apparently going to come upon us. We deserve it. And until Christians repent and the church is revived, it's not going to get better. We pray for Christ to save all kinds of men, but we do not stop there. Jesus rules by His Spirit by working regeneration and sanctification in people. And He also rules them by the rod of iron. God smashed Adolf Hitler and Nazism. He smashed the Soviet Union. And we should pray that the gospel will be an amazing success in Muslim lands. But if that is not God's will, pray for nuclear war. Pray for a great plague. Pray for God to cleanse the earth. On these wicked blasphemers who slaughter Christians with glee and cut off their heads and torture them to death. This is totally biblical. It is totally, I know it sounds shocking to people, but this is what the Bible teaches. Yes, I pray for people to be saved. But I also pray, and we should all pray, for the enemies, for God to wreak vengeance on the enemies of Christ who are persecuting His people. And we'll end it there. We'll continue next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You answer prayer. We thank You for this important place that You've given prayer. And we ask You to forgive us, Lord, for not praying as we ought, for the sin of omission. Lord, we ask that You would judge the nations who have abandoned Jesus Christ. And apparently You are already doing that, Lord. They're arrogant. They deny Your creation. They deny that man is created in God's image. They murder infants. They mock Your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask for revival and reformation in Your churches. That's what we need. And until that happens, the nations will just get worse. But we do ask, Lord, that You would spare Your church in judgment. You would prepare Your people of God, the people of God, for what is about to happen and what may happen. The 20th century was bloody, and now the nations are even more wicked than they were 100 years ago. We can expect judgment, Lord, but have mercy on Your church. In Jesus' name, amen.